I don't want to take up too much time, and so I want to go ahead and introduce our speaker this morning. I am delighted that Leonce Crump is here with us. Leonce, as most of you will know, is the founding pastor and the lead pastor at Renovation Church here in Atlanta. Leonce has also written a book called Renovate. I have not read the book. It is on my list. One of the problems of being a seminary professor is there's a lot on my list that I need to read. But it is on my list, and I hope to be able to read that book shortly. It's available on Amazon. I'm hoping that Leonce will give me a signed copy here one of these days, and maybe I won't have to buy it on Amazon. But it is available on Amazon. Go on Amazon and get a copy and for yourself. Leonce was an All-American wrestler, I believe, and football player at Oklahoma. And he also played professional football for the Saints. He was he grew up in New Orleans, my hometown, where I grew up. Yep, the Saints may not always be as popular in Atlanta. They've been playing together. That's right. They played well, didn't they, on Sunday? The Saints did. But it's a delight to have Leonce here. Perhaps Leonce's biggest claim to fame is that he was an RTS Atlanta student. So we are thrilled to have Leonce here come and speak to us, brother. There'll be a time for questions and answer after Leonce has spoken to us for a little while. Come deliver the word.
When someone introduces a guest speaker and says, after they've spoken for a little while, that's a scary proposition, especially for a preacher, because I could talk for a very, very long time. I spoke with Dr. Ellis, and he asked me to speak on cross-cultural discipleship. But I'm going to begin my lecture by pushing on that very term, because cross-cultural, that phraseology, still denotes a subtle otherness to the people and toward the people that we are supposing to try and reach. Now, Dr. Ellis is not here to defend himself, and I'm glad he's not, because he would beat me in any verbal sparring. So he can take that up with me later. But the ideology of cross-cultural in itself, that word encapsulates that they are a they over there, that I'm crossing my boundaries for in order to reach them with this gospel. And I think that word alone, and then the many implications of that word that have proliferated the halls of seminaries and pulpits over the years, have contributed to this statistical reality. And I'll come back to this multiple times. But if you want to write this down, in America, in the Western church, churches, by and large, only 3% of them represent any diversity of any kind. 3% of them that are considered diverse churches. 3% of them. Now, let's get underneath that statistic, because that is even more revealing. Within that number, 3%, the way that they define diversity is to say that a church community is not more than 80% of one ethnicity. So, you can be 80% Anglo and 20% African American and be considered diverse. You can be 80% Korean and 20% Anglo and considered diverse, and on and on and on and on. And by and large, that does not represent or reflect the context in which many of our churches are found. And so in order to truly do, and here's a new word maybe for you that I'd like to introduce. Apparently Robbie Zacharias said it first, so thanks for busting my bubble. But what we want to do is transcultural ministry. And let me give you a few parameters of that, and then we'll get into the biblical implications of that, and then we'll get into the practicum of how we have managed under the guiding hand of the Spirit to achieve that with Renovation Church. But to be transcultural, and there's a fuller definition in that book, Renovate. It is $12.99 on Amazon.com. And if you purchase it, please be sure to leave a Amazon review, because Jeff Bezos, in an effort to take money out of the pockets of the authors, has reprogrammed it to where reviews determine how often that book is seen on their site. But there is a fuller definition in the book that I am getting for Dr. Richard, a signed copy, in exchange for the transfer of those 50 credit hours. So there's a fuller definition there, but I'm going to give you the principal tenets. To be a transcultural community and to take a transcultural approach to ministry means that you value the Imago Dei in all peoples, okay? And you desire to see the full breadth, B-R-E-A-D-T-H, not bread or breath, but breadth, of God's creative genius, reflective in a context, reflected in your community. Okay? You want it again so you can write that down? Okay. So, to be transcultural means that you see as a leader, as a lay person, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a teacher, whatever, within the context of the church, that you see the inherent value in all people being made in God's image, the Imago Dei, and that your desire is to uplift that and the redemptive aspects of that such that the creative genius of God, the full breadth of God's creative genius that is represented in a context, in a particular context where God places you, is reflective in your church community. A simpler way to say that is every church should have contextual accuracy with respect to the makeup of their community. And so in a city like Atlanta, rare is the place, even in East Cobb, where you will find a community that is 80% one population, not only by ethnicity, but by economics, by education, by social standing. And those things are important because those are the primary things that Paul breaks down in Colossians 3:11. We'll get there in a minute. Then we'll hang out in Galatians 2:14, and then we'll see where we land this plane. But that is very, very important because over the years, as I've had these conversations, my brothers and sisters who do find themselves in contexts like Wenatchee, Washington. Does anybody know where that is? Exactly. It is a small town on the backside of a mountain on the backside of Seattle. And it is 90%+ white. And so my brother says to me, well, we can't have a transcultural community because there are no black people here. Now, this is a bit of a tangential conversation, but you should ask yourself the question, why are there no black people there? Could it be that in the Seattle, Portland, Washington purchase years ago that there were laws that said black people can only stay in that territory for a year, otherwise they would be sold back into slavery? Perhaps there is. You have to become historians. But that's tangential. The primary point to make there is when I approached him about that, I said, okay, your context is primarily white. That's fine. But are everyone, or is everyone rather, professionals? Are they all doctors? Are they all lawyers? Are they all seminarians and professors? Are they all white-collar people? Who cuts your grass? Who cleans your laundry? Who watches your children? Who waits your tables? Who folds the sheets at the hotels and tucks the comforter in so tight that you can never get warm at nighttime because that is the only time that the air works in a hotel room? Who does those things? And he got this puzzled look on his face. And he realized that he had made, again, this is why that word cross-cultural, right? It is so weighted with so many implications because for him, cross-cultural only meant to reach people who had a different skin color than him and to not consider those people who may share his same skin color but have a completely different perspective on how the world works and how those things unfold, and a completely different standing and station in societal life here in the West. So all of that is my preamble to say that we are going to talk about transcultural ministry and contextually accurate communities so that we have churches, small groups, Bible studies, BSF courses, etc., 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 that fully reflect God's full breath of his creative genius in a place, among a people, in space and time. Because that should ultimately be the goal. And that has always been the goal of the Bible. Now, I could take you across several passages, but we're going to start in Colossians 3:11, as I told you. And I'm going to point out here the places that Paul presses on these various things. So I don't need to turn there because I memorized it. But I will so that you won't accuse me of not using the Bible. And the reason that's important is because you kind of have two camps in this conversation. Those that ardently strive against a full-orbed gospel that deals in things more than the vertical transformation that takes place in shifting someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And then you have those who begin these conversations in sociological terminology and in sociological studies and don't investigate at all the very clear biblical implications of the conversation. So, Colossians chapter 3. Forgive my smoky voice. We just started a third service, and I've been doing a lot of talking lately. And so I'm starting to get my old man voice early, which I have prayed for some time. You know where it sounds like you smoke a pack a day, but you don't actually. That is the goal. All right. Paul's words, Colossians 3. We'll start with the foundation. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah or where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above and not on what is on earth. For you have what? Died. And your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So Paul sets a context there. And that long sentence is really, in simple terms, the gospel and its implications, right? Is that fair to say? That is the gospel and its implications. You are dead. You now live in Christ. Christ is your life. And when he is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. This is almost parallel to the Ephesians 2 passage where we have been co-seated with God in heavenly places, co-resurrected with Christ in his resurrection. And so the context for everything that Paul is saying here, I'm gonna say it in simple terms, is the gospel. These first four verses is unpacking in flourishing language the gospel. He goes from that to some implications of that reality. Therefore, and we all know what the therefore is. Therefore, it is to connect what is coming to what has been said. So let's say it this way. If these things are true of you, if you have experienced this gospel transformation, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are indeed seeking those things that are above, if you are indeed being revealed with him as he is revealed in glory, then put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death. We have several verses here about all of the things that are supposed to be put to death. And then in verse 10, there's a turn. And he says, having put on a new self, you are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your creator. Now, what Paul has envisioned here, and something that we lose in Western faith, is this is not just an individual declaration. Okay, we read those words as though they were written to one person somewhere who then shared them with one person who then shared them with one person. Paul's letters were meant to be read what? Aloud. Am I on point there, Professor Lowe? Okay, they were written to a people, not to individual persons. And so what Paul has envisioned here is not an individual per se that has undergone a gospel transformation. What he has envisioned here is a community of people that have determined to live their lives in light of the resurrected Messiah. Okay? It's important. And so what he is envisioning here in this putting off and putting on and putting off and putting on is a directive to all of God's church that this is not just about you being a new human. This is about us exhibiting a new humanity. So this is not just about you being an individual changed, though it's a beautiful gift to have the righteousness of Christ given to you for free. Just so we all know I'm good and reformed here. But more than that, this is about a community of people committed to living in light of the resurrection and committed to being an entirely new humanity. That's very important. An entirely new humanity set over and against the cultural context and the characteristics thereof. Okay, let's reference Ephesians again. This is Ephesians. You who were dead in your sins, or if you want to take it in a better Greek translations, you who are now dead to your sins. We can address that another time. And no longer walking in the things that you walked in, no longer being driven by the power and principalities of the air, no longer enslaved to the sins of your hearts, no longer children of wrath like the sons of disobedience, right? So this is a people who have unseated themselves from the characteristics of a former humanity and have now adopted the characteristics of a new humanity. I know I'm belaboring the point, but I'm belaboring the point because that is what makes what comes in verse 11 so powerful, because it rescues it from the individualistic way that we tend to read the Bible and sets it in the communal context in which it was written. And so when Paul goes on to say, and this is the part that is so powerful to me that I have memorized, therefore, in this new humanity, now therefore, not you as an individual, therefore, in this new humanity, there is not Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, barbarian nor Scythian. Christ is all and in all. What is he saying? He is saying that because, we'll go back to verse 1, because we are living in light of the Messiah in his resurrection, because our minds are no longer controlled, let's bring Ephesians to pair with that, because our minds are no longer controlled by the worldly context and characteristics from which we have been rescued, because when Christ is revealed in his glory, we his bride, we his people, will be revealed in that glory. Because we have gone through this sanctifying process and are going through this sanctifying process of putting to death those things that don't reflect the Messiah and his resurrection, and putting to death and putting off those things that alienate us from God, and putting off those things that make us hostile to God, and putting off those things that make us hostile to one another. Now, y'all got to get a bigger lectern. Y'all can hear me without me being right here, right? Okay. I was just like, it got real Mufasa right there. Now, all of the things that we use to categorize, marginalize, and place each other in hierarchical relationships are what? Dissolved. Dissolved. And so you have categories here. In Christ, then, there is not Greek nor Jew. What does he mean? And this is dangerous. This is that dangerous little line, right? Because you read that and you could quickly hear in your mind, assimilation. We all become the same. Let's start our peanut butter dream. No, that's not what he's saying there. What he's saying there is your Judaism as an ethnic heritage and your Grecian heritage, though there are beautiful and redemptive aspects to that, become subordinate to your identity in Christ. Does that mean that you stop being a Greek? No. You're just a redeemed Greek and a part of a new people. Does that mean that you stop being a Jew? Well, no, especially not if you've ever read or preached James, Reformed people. No. It just means that you are now a redeemed Jew. And so all of your ethnic flourishes now flow through your identity in the Messiah. Okay? They are no longer a means by which I can say, I'm better than you, smarter than you, sharper than you. I'm owed more than you, entitled to more than you. They're no longer a point of division. They are now a point at which we look toward each other's distinctions. And we surface together redemptive aspects of that. And we walk together in this new humanity under that beautiful and redemptive power. Is everybody tracking with me? I know I'm not preaching today, but I want to make sure we... Okay. I'm not expecting any amens out of no Presbyterians, but I do all right. Don't you break protocol. So, our ethnic distinctions are subordinate to what Christ has called us in his resurrection. No Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free. What does that mean? Does it mean that we should not seek justice for the slave and that he should remain in bondage? No, that's not what that means. That will go against Deuteronomy 10, Isaiah 1:17, Amos 4, and Micah 6. That will go against all of the great declarations of the Old Testament that declare and determine that we are also supposed to be a just people. This is not a justice talk. Maybe I'll come back for that one. Justice in the gospel. How about that another time, Dr. Richard? But what it does mean is that my station as a slave and your station as a free person doesn't make me less than you and you more than me. My freedom from bondage doesn't make me a more valuable person in the community or to God himself. And my station in bondage doesn't make me a less valuable person in the community or to God himself. That social standing, so we have ethnic division, we have social standing, slave or free, right? Those things are no longer our primary identifiers. They become secondary identifiers. And they become a means by which we seek to see value in the station rather than seeing a means to divide and to subordinate and to abuse. So, no Greek or Jew, no slave or free, no barbarian or Scythian. Now, here's something interesting for you historians. Do you know how barbarians got their names? Anybody? There you go. Who assigned that to them? The Greeks did. Can we modernize it? So the Greeks named an entire people based on the Ebonics they spoke with. Right? Because that's what they said their garbled language sounds like. Bar, 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 bar. So they assigned. You tracking with me? Listen, not a lot has changed, family. Not a lot has changed. It's supposed to be different in the church, in this new humanity. They assigned a group of people to a place in society based on their estimation of the worth of their speech. They determined in their own mind what intellectual speech sounded like, and these who did not speak that way were determined to be less than. So Paul goes straight at it. Not barbarian or Scythian. The Scythians were known to just like to get it in. They were the rowdy group. They were the emotive group. Sometimes violent group. But Paul says, no, that will not be their assignment anymore for who they are as people. Because, and here's rounding off the phrase, because Christ is all, so he is everything, and in all. He is in all. in all who are a part of what? This new humanity. This new ethnos. Right? So, for review, because of the work of the Messiah and his resurrection, we have been invited into a new humanity. To live out of that new humanity, we put off certain things under the guiding hand of the glorious Holy Spirit. And we put on the new humanity into which we have been called. And when we put on that new humanity, our ethnic distinctions are no longer grounds to divide, to subvert, to abuse, to diminish. They become a means by which we rejoice in the beautiful and wondrous creative genius of the living God, by which we mine the redemptive aspects of what God has made in and through that people. And we fold it in to this beautiful work of art, and we'll come back around to that idea, don't let me forget, called the body of Christ to form something far more beautiful together than it could ever be apart. The same with social standing, educational aptitude, economic situation. All of the things that we use to make sure that everyone knows where we fit in society have to come face to face with the resurrected King and fall flat at his feet. And the church should be the primary place where not only are those things not allowed to live, but they are vigorously rooted out and forced to face the redeeming hand of the living God. Now, that's our context for the rest of this conversation. Of all people, Peter, who walked with Jesus, should have had a keen sense on this, yeah? Is that fair to say? He walked with Jesus. And yet, what we find in Galatians chapter 2 is a bit of a situation. We'll call it that. And this is why, and I'm going to get to the pragmatics here at the end, but this is why Pat attempts at diversity will always fail. Because if they are not theologically grounded, and if they are not a philosophical conviction, then the first hard wind that blows will loosen your grip around this. And that's what we experience in Antioch. So let me give you a little bit of context. Antioch is one of the most powerful churches in the New Testament. And I don't mean powerful in the Western sense that we think of power. I mean powerful in its redemptive potential. Antioch planted a bunch of churches. Antioch served a bunch of churches. Antioch sent money to a bunch of places. But more than that, Antioch had a diverse session. Okay? A very diverse session. Rich and poor, Manaen, he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. So in my culture, we would say he had that guap. Okay? Means a lot of money. But not only money, power. Let me bring it in. This is Jerry Maguire. He didn't just have the money, he had the quan. He had the money, he had the power, he had the respect. But God did something in his heart, and he became a leader in this Antiochian church. There was Niger. Better make sure you say that right when you preach the text. He was an African. There was the brother from Cyprus. There was Paul the Jew. And here they are, this incredibly diverse session, leading this incredibly diverse church. And Paul shows up in Galatians 2. And it's a problem going on. I'm narrating this, of course, but you can go and read it for yourself. You see, all of a sudden, all of those things that are supposed to be cast down in the gospel, right? Because that's what we said, Colossians 1, or Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that is a what? That is a flourishing of the work of the gospel. All these things that are supposed to be cast down, well, they back up again. Because Peter, our friend Peter, for an undetermined amount of time, we don't know, had been daily eating with the Gentiles, enjoying fellowship with them. Now, in our context, that loses a little bit of its flavor. Because for most of us, we'll have a meal with just about anybody, especially if the food is free and halfway good. But eating in a Near Eastern context was an incredible extension of fellowship. It meant that I am welcoming you to my table. I'm welcoming you into a place of intimacy. Now, that is what it's like to eat with me. If you come to my house and eat gumbo, I really, really like you. It means something. It means a lot. Because not a lot of people get to come to my house and eat gumbo. It's just not going to happen. But this is what Peter's doing. He's having fellowship, koinonia, with these Gentile Christians. Well, then some other Jews show up. And all of a sudden, Peter says, I don't know them. I don't know these Gentiles. And he withdraws fellowship from them. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul said. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, especially in our social media age, but particularly just because of the way people are wired. He's like, I didn't write him a letter. I didn't send a carrier pigeon. I didn't send a text or a tweet. I waited till I could look him in his eyes and I told him to his face. We could do with more of that in our day. It's a different conversation. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men from James came. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, sweet Barnabas, who took John Mark, because Paul said, you're soft, boy, you can't travel with me no more. So Barnabas said, I'll take him. He's soft, I'll raise him. Even sweet Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, verse 14 is very important here. But when I saw that they were deviating from what? From good church practice. From good sociological principles. From good philosophical practices. From good implications of the gospel. I don't think it say none of that. It says, when I saw them deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everybody. I mean, just put him on blast. If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, let's contemporize this just a bit. And then we'll come back to that very important verse 14. And I'll do it through a short story. This happened to me. It was ethnically motivated and a bit not as religiously motivated, but ethnically motivated, where I'd made friends with a group of guys who were different than me, and they welcomed me. I was one of probably 12 black students in this context. They were incredibly warm to me until some of the more popular white students began to alienate me for no other reason than I was black. And they withdrew from me for the sake of saving face, maintaining status, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, of course, that had nothing to do with Christianity, but that is likening that experience. So I remember very well what it feels like to suddenly be pushed away and not fully even know why. And that is what Paul is addressing here, but this is with biblical overtones. Peter has decided that because of the other Jews are around, that his ethnic distinction suddenly matters more than his new humanity. And when Paul finds out, and that's why I belabored that, he doesn't go through and tell him all of the sociological reasons that he's wrong, or all of the principal reasons that he's wrong, or even, and this is most important, particularly in light of some recent conversations in the evangelical world and our reformed evangelical world, he doesn't even say that it's an implication of the gospel that you not behave this way because of ethnic distinctions. Now, we know it's not religion because these are Christians. They're all Christians. He said this is a violation of the gospel itself. This is a violation of the gospel itself. This is a violation of the gospel itself. Ethnic distinctions, a disconcern for how certain peoples are divided and disenfranchised and discarded. Any diminishing of someone's redemptive reflection of the new humanity and of the Imago Dei is a violation of the gospel itself. And if your gospel does not have that at the heart of its understanding, then you have an incomplete gospel. You have a truncated gospel. Because the gospel has ever been a message with a horizontal experience that resulted, or a vertical experience rather, that resulted in horizontal reverberations. Because at the fall, it wasn't just the relationship between God and man that got messed up. It was a relationship between man and man. One of the first sins east of Eden was what? Murder. Murder. And our drive, our desire, our need to subvert, to dominate, to diminish, to categorize, to set up hierarchies, to disenfranchise, to discard, to cast aside. It has been an innate human drive since they were cast east of Eden. And it is that which continues, like it or not, to allow us to proliferate churches, whether purposefully or inadvertently, that are built on the homogeneous unit principle. It is that very thing that allows us to be in context that are brimming with God's creative genius and maintain communities that are only reflective of one culture, one economy, one education level, one social standing, maybe two, by accident. But even then it gets tricky, right? Because black folks aren't a monolith, Korean folks aren't a monolith, Chinese folks aren't a monolith. And even within that, you've got Mandarin and Cantonese, and Mandarin and Cantonese folks aren't a monolith. Hispanic folks aren't a monolith. And whether you know it or not, white folks ain't a monolith. There's a variety of whites. And I want them all in our community. I want country people who have moved to the city and walk around looking like this all the time. I want them in my community. I want them to ask me, Pastor, why we do that like that? I want that conversation. And I want him in relationship with the brother who's got three gold teeth across here. Why? Because God does. And because if they are sharing a context, then they should be sharing a Christian community. And if they're not, the failure is not on them. It's on us. It is on us. And our failure to have a full and rich understanding of the designs and desires of God and the gospel via Christ that he has given us in order to accomplish those ends. What is God's design and desire? According to Genesis 12, is to form a family for himself from all people. You can have that. That's free. Genesis 12, to form a family for himself from all people. Revelation 7, what do we see? The family's formed. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And let me tell you something. As far as I can tell, now, Dr. Lowe, you can take it up with me later, but as far as I can tell, everybody's not speaking the same language. Everybody understands everyone else's language. And they're worshiping in their tongue there, gathered around the throne of God. And so if the ultimate ends of the entire redemptive impetus of the cross and what God is accomplishing in the world is a reconciled community around the throne of God, I promise that'd be nice today. So I'll say it this way. How are we not falling short of the measure if that's not found in our churches? Stronger way to say that is, how are we not in sin if we're not even trying to see our churches look like the ultimate ends of what God is so clearly trying to accomplish? How are we not? And let me add this little caveat, especially if we're Reformed. I mean, most of us are amillennial here. I believe that, right? Is that, we got a few partial preterists in here? You want to out yourself? They're like, they'll never know. Full preterist, you put your head down. The point I'm making in that is, we believe in something after heaven. Not cloud babies with wings playing harps. We believe in a new earth. If Jesus said the kingdom is here, then why wouldn't the new earth be reverberating through this present brokenness, through the one community that's supposed to be reflective of it? So, I'll give you some principles and I'm done. How can you start to try and accomplish this? And we have done this messily. I'll just be honest with you. Pretty messy. Number one, you have to have a rooted theological foundation. That's where I spent most of my time today, because this is Reformed Theological Seminary. And if the gospel to you is only about somebody getting saved from hell and to heaven, then your gospel is incomplete. You have to have a rooted theological foundation. If you're covenantal, good gracious, this should be second nature. You have to have a rooted theological foundation. Number two, there has to be clear representation. It matters. It matters that people are able to see themselves, and not just in the pews, but in the leadership. It matters. And that's not just for race and ethnicity. That's for economic station. Listen, we don't even have time to begin to unpack this, but particularly in complementarian churches, that's gender as well. Last I checked, complementarianism was about being complimented, not being party to watching the men make it all happen. There has to be representation. Has to be representation. Number three, there has to be celebration. Celebration. Not assimilation, celebration. So if you got a bunch of different races, but everybody's wearing braided belts and boat shoes, you don't have a transcultural community. If you got a bunch of different races, but all the white dudes got those thin John B. beards, you got to be a certain age to remember what I'm talking about. But you know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. John B. was white, but he was culturally black. It's not a diverse church. That's a bunch of people who have decided to just be the same. Not a bunch of different people who have decided to pursue one end, which is seeing the flourishing of the gospel in the world. There has to be celebration, which means that I want to know what you bring to the table, Mr. Richard. I want to know your experiences. I want to know what type of worship makes your heart sing. And I want to marry that to what I'm doing. I don't want to have Black Gospel Sunday and White Contemporary Sunday and Classical Music Sunday and Other Language Sunday and Korean Sunday. No, that's not the goal. The goal is not for us to show week to week enduring other people's redemptive expressions and waiting for ours to come around. That's not the goal. The goal is to do the hard work of figuring out how you and I make something more beautiful together than we would on our own. How do we bring that to bear? That's the goal. That's what I mean by celebration. There has to be a confrontation. Okay? That's Galatians 2. That's Galatians 2. Why? Because it can carry away even sweet Barnabas. Okay? That's what you need to remember. When that spirit of division, of ethnic distinction, of racism and prejudice and classism, when that unbiblical Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 spirit finds itself rooted in the heart of even a few of your leaders, even a few in your community, it can carry away the kindest people. That's what's given me patience in this era, is realizing that people are easily deceived. And I can speak truth to ignorance in love and win a brother and win a sister rather than winning an argument. But at the same time, I've got to be willing to do that. I've got to be willing to tell a brother, listen, that's out of step with the gospel. Not with my feelings, not with my social justice agenda, not with my sociological terms that I learned from the latest book that somebody premiered on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News or Trevor Noah. No, right here out of the Bible, what you are doing is in conflict with the gospel itself. You are an affront to Christ and his church. And if we're going to see the redemptive value of the church really fully flourish, then we got to deal with this. We got to deal with what's going on in your heart. It requires confrontation. It requires intentionality. It requires intentionality. This is not just going to happen. I remember years ago, gosh, I went way longer in the teaching part than I thought I would. Sorry, Dr. Richard. I guess I had a lot to say. Years ago, we had a young man get frustrated and he was going to leave our church. He did leave our church, but he had something to tell us on the way out. He said, "You are becoming political, Leonce." I said, "Pastor Leonce, to you, son." And he said, "Oh, Pastor Leonce." I said, "Okay, I'm dangerously close to disqualifying myself right now. So let's go ahead and finish this conversation." He said, "You know, if you would just preach the gospel, all this would take care of itself. If you would just preach the gospel." And I said to him, "Yeah, that's fair. But what gospel?" That's part one. But part two, Dr. John Piper, he's one of my mentors. I love him. I love him dearly. He preaches the gospel week in, week out. Church is 99% white. Matt Chandler is one of my best friends. One of my best friends just sent me video Monday night of his son straight mowing over this kid on the football field. It's pretty amazing. You know, it was not in Jesus' name. This was violent. This was violent. Jesus was not in the building. One of my best friends. And I remember the first conversation we ever had was around that very thing. He said, "I just don't know what else to do, man. I preach the word every single week." I said, "Well, maybe it's the words you're preaching. Maybe it's a total lack of intentionality. I mean, he preaches the gospel, but his church is still 90% white." I can go on and on and on. We'll go to the other side. Brother Eric Mason preaches the gospel. Church is 95% black. in an area that is not. Why is that? Because just preach the gospel is a lazy way of saying, I don't want to change what I'm doing to try to address how to actually make this happen. It requires intentionality. It requires cost. Everybody pays a cost. I don't get to hear the worship that I like every single week. I don't. I'm old school. If I can get a Hammond B3 and a sweat towel and really go to work, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Really. I want to stand up and say, giving all honor to God and to the First Lady, thank you today, and to you all for gathering around God's word. Like, that's who I am. I need somebody to stroke that thing in the key that I'm preaching in. And I want to wipe my face good and long and not say nothing for about 5 seconds and just wait for the praise break. Like, that is what I want. But I'm a reformed black man leading a Presbyterian church that is 45% white. And they ain't, they can't, they just, when they started raising their hands in worship, I rejoiced. Every now and then I get a stale amen from the back, and it is a glory. Amen. I'm like, well, all right then. That's good. It is good. Thank you. It's a beautiful moment. It's a good moment. Everybody pays a cost. But the last time I checked, that's the cost of discipleship. To sacrifice my will for his will. Jesus led us there in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? So if this is going to happen, it's going to require intentionality. It's going to require everybody pay a little bit for a lot so that our churches can look the way that God would have them to look. And the goal then, and I told you I'd come back around to this and I'm done. The goal is a tapestry. I'm secretly an artist. Don't tell anybody. I've got 3 daughters. I've gotten very adept at playing dolls and drinking tea and doing the whole nine. May or may not have let him put mascara on me once. But the point is, the goal is a tapestry. Now, why do I use that? Because a tapestry is a unique piece of art, especially a woven tapestry. Because you step back, and all you see is the picture, right? And you enjoy the picture, and you embrace the picture, and you marvel over the beauty of the picture. And you get up close, and there's a red thread, and there's a green thread, and there's a yellow thread, and there's a brown thread, and there's a black thread, and there's a blue thread, and there's a white thread. And you see that every one of those threads have maintained their individual constitution. Red didn't become green. Green didn't become black. White didn't become yellow. Yellow didn't become blue. They all maintain their individual constitution. But when you start weaving them together, you step back, and a far more beautiful picture emerges with their interwovenness than would otherwise emerge as their singular threadedness. And every time I envision what I want renovation to be and what I want the church to be, that type of new humanity, that's what I have in mind. And I would hope that you would abandon today a desire for cross-cultural ministry and really lean into this idea of what it means to lead transcultural churches. And you pay the cost for that. That's well over my time. We're done at 1:30, right? Let's have some questions.